All right, so this morning we are going to jump right into Acts chapter 16 as we continue to worship our Lord together. So if you want to turn to Acts 16 if you haven't yet. And let's begin with just a little review, starting with this. God is at work building His church in Philippi. And He's doing that through Paul and Silas. He is working all things together for good, as we talked about last week, but you know, there's been a bunch of spiraling downhill events that occur, and so things don't actually look so good for Paul and Silas. They found themselves basically accused wrongfully by the entire city. They've been bruised and beaten with these big bundle of rods on their bare black backs, so their flesh has probably been exposed, torn open, and they've been thrown into prison. And this wasn't a five-star prison, right? Roman prisons like this were not known for that. They were known more for like being kind of a pigsty. The floors were dirty, probably not just from water and dirt, but from human blood and etc., sweat. Now these prisons, they were occasionally cleaned out, but there's no guarantees they would be when you got in there. And all of that attracted bugs and rodents. So this is a horrible place to be in one of these prisons. Well, to top it all off, the prison guard, the jailer, he was given orders to especially watch these two prisoners. The ESV says that he was to keep them safely. Well, that was just his job. So really, the other translations get that better, where it says he was to guard them securely or carefully. Almost every other translation puts it that way. So he does that. He does a couple of things to make sure that they're going to be secure. And the first thing he does is he throws them in the inner prison. So we said we can think of that like a dungeon, basically. This is a more secure part of the prison. It was probably devoid of any kind of light and even less likely to be cared for regularly. And then on top of that, the jailer, he does another thing to secure them. He locks their feet in stocks, as we talked about. And it doesn't specify exactly how they were locked in the stocks, but we looked at these two pictures last week, and we can see that there were holes built into the stocks, spaced just enough apart so if they wanted to, they could put the prisoners and stretch their legs in the horizontal kind of splits, and it was very, very uncomfortable, very painful. So Paul and Silas, they were left there with the option of either sitting in a sit-up position, right, in all of their pain, or they could fall on their backs and risk being infected with their torn backs, their torn flesh. Well, we saw that Paul and Silas, they were still up around midnight. And, you know, that's because most likely for those very reasons. Like, they just couldn't sleep through the pain. And they wouldn't risk falling asleep and falling on their backs and getting infected. And I'll tell you, loved ones, nobody in their right mind would ask for these kind of things, right? Nobody would ask for that. It was a horrible place to be, and the fact that they were there just meant that they were expecting future punishment, right? They were just being left in prison, so there's more things coming by Roman hands. But rather than complaining, rather than blaming God, rather than dwelling on all of those things in the past or on all their current circumstances and pain or all of the future judgment that might be coming, what do? Verse 25, where we left off last week, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And we looked at how they were filled with the Spirit and with the words of Christ dwelling richly in their hearts. And so what spilled out of their hearts was just prayer and the fruit of the Spirit and singing to God. And although these things didn't look so good right now, they were trusting in this God that they knew personally. And they were trusting Him to work this thing together for good. And we looked at many verses last week, that made it clear that Paul would count it all joy to be in situations like this if only he could be a witness for Christ and share His glorious gospel message. And so Paul and Silas continue to be faithful witnesses for Christ despite the circumstances. And you know what? It says the other prisoners were listening. They were listening. They were watching. Look at these guys and how they think of their God. Listen to the songs they sing about him, even in this circumstance. And there's so many lessons that we can learn from all that. We talked about many of them last week. But good is being worked internally for sure through Paul and Silas as Jesus is conforming them to his image, right? And he's producing that fruit. It's just flowing out of them. But good is also being worked out externally, and that's more of today's message. That's really the exhortation of this message. It kind of continues from last week. The loved ones, you just need to keep trusting God no matter what your circumstances in life, whatever your condition. Trust that He's working things together for good, that He uses you and He will use you to reach the lost, whatever their condition. And trust that He alone is the one that can save them. We're viewing this from this historic account through the different responses given by people as God works these things together for good. So on your sheets already, we saw that the city's downhill response, that spiraling response to God's evident power, it all started with the casting out of that demon of the slave girl and a downhill spiral from there. And that led Paul and Silas eventually here to this place of imprisonment. And we see their upward response to that. But now notice Roman numeral number 3 on your sheets, God's powerful response to the imprisonment. Look at verse 26. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. You know, it's an awesome thing. It really is to see and read about the perseverance of the saints, to see how God works in and through them, even in situations like this. And that's normally how God does work, right? In and through His people. But loved ones, God is not limited to just working in and through people. He is still God, amen? He is still the creator of the universe, and He can move nations, and He can bring down the hail and the lightning, and He can cause the raging seas to just calm down with His word. And He can call upon the earth to shake with perfect control. And that's what this is. It's a perfectly controlled earthquake sent by God. I mean, normally you think about that, that's kind of an oxymoron, right? Like an earthquake is a chaotic thing. It's a chaotic thing. Oh, you might be able to predict its trajectory to some degree. You might be able to calculate that it's probably coming. You might be able to buffer some of the effects of that with the right engineering feats. But boy, mankind, we cannot stop an earthquake from coming. We cannot control its power. But God can, and He does here. And I say that because some of the people that I was reading about, they try to cover up that this was God's hand in this earthquake. And they'll say this. They'll say, well, you know, earthquakes were very common in this area at this time. So really, there's no miracle here. See, loved ones, man is always, always trying to take God out of the equation. They still do that today, right? But God is in total control. He's sovereign, as Psalm 103 says, over all. The whole world holds together by Jesus Christ. And it's by the power of His word that the universe holds together. All things, all of it, the whole. And it's for that very reason, loved ones, that God is able to work all things together for good to those who are called according to His purpose. Right? Because He's in control of it all. And so while it's true that the earthquakes were pretty common around this area at this time, this is God at work, and it's a miracle. And we can see that really as we just read the passage. Because it says it wasn't an ordinary earthquake. Luke is inspired by God, and he writes what? What kind of an earthquake was it? It was a great earthquake. And in the Greek, that's a megas seismos. See, you guys can read a little Greek. You didn't even know it. You could figure that out. That's a big shaking, at least, right? It shakes the very foundations of the jail, but it doesn't bring the whole jail down, and it doesn't harm the prisoners. Verse 28, they're all still there. But what does it do? It opens each and every single jail door. All of them, it says. And then with like laser precision, it manages to break loose the stocks, break loose the chains of all these prisoners, every single prisoner that was there without harm coming to them. It says everyone's bonds were unfastened. See, this is not just a natural disaster here. This is a powerful response by God to the imprisonment. God has a plan. See, He has, as we've talked about so much in Acts, He has a plan in place. His messengers are in place. And you know what? He's got somebody else in place, sleeping nearby the jail. God is going to convict the heart of this hardened jailer and his household, and they will believe in Jesus Christ. So as we've seen again and again, the messengers, the recipients, and the opportunity. Are you ready, loved ones? Are you ready to be His witnesses, to be His messengers, no matter what the circumstances, no matter who it is? Are you ready to look for those opportunities as He puts them before you? Pray it is true. Well, let's read about this jailer. Roman numeral number 4 on your sheets. The jailer, notice the jailer's broken response in the earthquake, verses 27 to 32. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we're all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. So the jailer's broken response in this earthquake. Notice first letter A on your sheets, that God broke the jailer's pride. He broke the jailer's pride. See, jailers, they were not known for being pushovers by any means. They were sometimes chosen for their brutality. Most likely this was an ex-Roman soldier, like a very hardened, toughened guy. He'd seen a lot of things. He'd been there and done that. And he'd seen a lot of prisoners come and go by this point. And so this Paul and Silas, they were just another set of prisoners to him. He didn't sleep. He had to be woken up, so he didn't lose any sleep over them. But God's earthquake woke him up. He was probably asleep in a house next door, because he's going to call for lights, as we read about in verse 29. And his household shows up there in verse 32. So it makes sense, maybe they were the ones that brought the lights, right? Maybe he had his own torch and he called for more then later, but maybe there's a torch outside the inner prison. Like, that didn't get broken either by the earthquake. It could be. But whatever the case, this jailer, he could see enough to see that the prison doors were now open. And what's his immediate thought? Surely the prisoners have escaped, right? I think that what he reasons right there and what he attempts to do, rashly almost, it shows what kind of place these prisons were, right? Like, who wouldn't want to escape from this place if the opportunity was given? It's a horrible place to be. So surely they would escape given the chance. The jailer, it says, is so sure that he draws his sword to kill himself. By the way, that word for sword there is the Greek word for little sword. So think more dagger than broadsword, right? Now, why would he go that far to kill himself? We've talked about this before in Acts, that if a prisoner escaped under Roman guard, the prisoner's punishment, the guy who escaped, that would be given to those Roman guards that allowed it to happen, or that happened under their watch. So if you remember back in Acts 12, verse 19, God broke Peter free, and that was when Herod was in place. And so what did Herod order for those guards? For them to be put to death. To be put to death. And so this jailer, he thinks, better to die on my terms than whatever it is Rome might have in store for me before they kill me. Again, kind of showing the cruelty that Roman military and policing could have. So he's going to go out on his own terms. And that, loved ones, is pride. That's pride. Some of the worst kinds of it. He thinks he's failed at his duties, and so the little pride maybe he has left, he's going to use to do things according to his own plans, and he's going to take his own life. And that was so common, especially in the Roman military and police force in those days. And it was just about 100 years earlier that Julius Caesar's assassins, Brutus and Cassius, we mentioned this 3 or 4 weeks ago, they killed themselves because they had lost the battle there at Philippi. So very common. He's following in their steps here. He's going to commit suicide. And I think it's important, because we don't hear this enough in the pulpits, I think it's important to stop right here and say this. Suicide, loved ones, should never be an option. Amen? It just leaves a trail of tears behind and a very uncertain eternity ahead. It doesn't solve anything. Do you know what suicide really is? It's a last act of disobedience to God in this life. And boy, we need to say this too. It's true that if you know Jesus Christ, and I know people struggle, and if you know Him, and you fail in that at the end of your life, He'll forgive it. He'll forgive it. He will. And you'll see Him in eternity. But boy, if you don't know Jesus Christ, this last act of disobedience to God is only going to leave you in more pain for all eternity. Because whatever you're facing here, loved ones, it pales in comparison to what Scripture says hell is. Hell is no party. It's a place of everlasting torment and pain. Don't ever consider suicide. Those thoughts are thoughts from the enemy, Satan, that we talked about before. He wants nothing more than to kill your body and soul if he can be a part of that. He is a murderer from the beginning, and he is a roaring lion who wants to devour and destroy. So those sharp thoughts, if they should ever come, should cause every flag in your Christian head to go up immediately and say, I'm in spiritual warfare right now, and I need to turn to Jesus Christ, my Savior, my church. That's what you do when those trials come, when you have those kind of thoughts. And I know that they are all too real sometimes for some people. Just like Paul and Silas's situation was very real here, right? But do what they do and run to your Savior in prayer. As Peter says, be sober-minded and watchful. Turn to God. Lean on your church family. Turn all your attention to God and His promises. He is the only one who can give you freedom despite whatever pain or circumstance you're in. And He will give you peace. He'll give you rest. He'll give you victory as you trust in Him for it. He can replace those thoughts with songs of praise, just like we saw here in this passage. So will you trust Him even in these kind of times, with those kind of thoughts? Back to Acts. We see that, thankfully, God has other plans for the jailer. First, he breaks his pride, and then, letter B, he breaks his heart. God broke his heart. Now, what would most people's natural response be here? Like, this jailer, at the very least, he hasn't been kind, right? Sure, he'd only been doing his job. We don't know for sure if he'd done anything cruel outside of that or not. Luke doesn't record it. The jailers were known for that, as we said. But this whole situation that they're in, they could take that and they could put it on this person who's keeping them captive, and they could target him and put all the blame on him. He's the one in front of them right now, right? People do that kind of thing. And you know what I think? I think a lot of people would have just been content to watch this jailer do it. Take his life. They would have considered that justice. They might even go Old Testament to try to defend themselves to some scripture like this, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. See, there it is. The loved ones. Justice. Justice has been paid for on the cross. And if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, there will be more justice coming. That's God's justice, His vengeance. So what does Jesus say to His new covenant saints? Matthew 5, 38 and 39. Not an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. No, you turn the other cheek. You turn the other cheek. And then in the same, just a couple breaths later, Matthew 5, 43 and 45. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Do you think that Paul and Silas were praying even then for that jailer? Is that one of the things that they were praying for, this jailer? It wouldn't surprise me in the least bit. You say, Pastor, that's impossible. That's impossible. Maybe I could stoically turn the cheek a time or two, but to actually love them from my heart, impossible. You know, you'd be right if you didn't know Jesus Christ. But if you do know Him, you're His son, or you're His daughter. And God gives you His Holy Spirit that unites Him with Christ and with His church family, right, that we were talking about. And He gives you the Holy Spirit who can produce that supernatural fruit of love in your heart, yes, even for your enemies. How important do you think it is then, as we saw, to be filled with the Spirit as Paul and Silas were? All the time. Every day, turning to Jesus for help, for guidance. Even when beaten, wrongly accused, bruised, torn open. Now I do want to say this too. Take note of this. This doesn't mean that you're just to be a pushover. It doesn't mean that at all. At every little turn that you just let people push you over. Jesus was the strongest man that ever lived. And we'll talk more about this next time, but we'll see that Paul is going to stand up for his rights as a Roman citizen at the end of this chapter. We'll talk about why he does that. But what it does mean to love your enemies is that vengeance does belong to the Lord. And it's your job to be His witness and to submit to Christ first, even in persecution, perhaps especially in persecution, because you know who needs Jesus Christ? Those who are persecuting you. You were once His enemy. They're His enemy. Back to the passage. Paul is able to see what the jailer is about to do, and he cries out with a loud voice, "Don't harm yourself!" And then he adds, "We're all here." Like, that's kind of a mystery. Why are the rest of the prisoners there? Why didn't they flee? And we don't really know, but God was certainly behind that. He was behind that in their hearts. It's probably at least partly due to the fear of God at this great display of power. We see the jailer himself had that in verse 29. And I wonder, when Paul said this, did the jailer recognize his voice? Had he heard Paul and Silas praying and singing before he drifted off to sleep? I think it's this possibility. He seemed to recognize Paul's voice as the one who belonged to this saving God here. And so the jailer, he calls out for the lights, probably from his household that had followed him behind. And he sees that all the prisoners are in fact there. And then, trembling with fear, he falls down before Paul and Silas and he asks the all-important question. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, he is not asking for physical salvation like some people would say he is, like some people think. He's already received that, for one thing. He didn't plunge the sword into his self. All the prisoners are still there. He doesn't need salvation from those things. No. What happens here is God has broken his heart. God has convicted him. Scripture says that God gives grace to who? The humble. Well, this jailer has been humbled. He's been broken. And so he asks, "How can I be saved by this God of all power who can command targeted earthquakes?" And God has him right where he wants him. I love how William MacDonald puts it here. Quote, he says, "A man must know he is lost before he can be saved. It is premature to tell a man how to be saved until first he can say from his heart, "I truly deserve to go to hell." End quote. That's a true statement. One of the reasons that the good news is such good news is because the bad news is such bad news. So you need to see that you're lost, that you need salvation, and for that you need God to open your blind eyes, your dead heart, to convict you. He does the work. I also like how John MacArthur noted here that, quote, that God does what he needs to do to get who he wants to get. With Lydia, her heart opened up like a flower to the dawning sun. With this guy, it took an earthquake. End quote. And so the jailer, he asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Paul and Silas' answer for that jailer, loved ones, that is still the same answer that's true for you and I today. So letter C on your sheets. The jailer and his household believed in the Lord Jesus. How can you be made right with God? How can you be saved? Verse 31, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your whole household." And then don't miss verse 32, "And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house." And I said don't miss that because we got some household things going on here. So don't miss that the believing is connected not just to the jailer, but to his whole household. They have to believe as well. Also notice that they spoke the word of the Lord to him. Not just to him, but to his whole household. See, this household wasn't saved just because this man was saved. They also had to hear for themselves and believe for themselves. So listen, if you want to be made right with God, ultimately the answer is pretty simple. This is what Paul says here. Believe in Lord Jesus. Paul puts it this way in Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your hearts that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." So believe in the Lord Jesus and confess that Jesus is Lord. See, this isn't just a Jesus that you make up in your own mind. He's Lord. So you must believe in Jesus as he's revealed himself in Scripture. And so that's why it says that they spoke the word of the Lord to them. He reveals himself in the Bible. That's where you learn that God raised him from the dead, right? That's where you learn that Jesus is Lord and all that he did, that he was always Lord. But now he's Lord, still Lord. But you also learn that he must be your Lord. He must be your Lord. Just a bit later in Romans 10, Paul puts it this way. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through what? The words of Christ. And so your belief, it must be in this Jesus who is a real person, and he's revealed himself to you in his word, but it also has to be based on the reality of his word and who he is. Now saying that, that doesn't mean that you have to have the whole Bible memorized, right? That is not what I'm saying. You don't have to be a theologian or have a doctorate in theology to do this. A little kid can do it. A little kid can believe in Jesus Christ, but you got to know some basic truths. You have to have the foundation of who he is from his word and given to you by the Spirit of God, convicting you of those things. Scripture says that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You got to know that. You got to know that. If you're a sinner, there is not one person who is right before God, not without Jesus Christ. All of us, Scripture says, like sheep, we have gone astray. And there's nothing that you or I can do of ourselves to make that right. No amount of work, no amount of law keeping. But what you can do is you can accept God's free gift of grace. You can accept God's free gift of grace. And what is that? It's the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. See, Jesus did come down from heaven fully God. He came down and he added humanity to himself, born of woman, and then he lived a perfect life, and he showed us like what it means to live right before God. But then he died as a perfect sacrifice, an eternal sacrifice, the perfect eternal Lamb of God. He was able to do that because he is perfect, because he is eternal. He never once sinned. And so on that cross, Jesus took your punishment for your sin. On that cross, he bore the wrath of God meant for you. But 3 days later, loved ones, 3 days later, he rose from the dead. He is eternally God, and the grave could not hold him. He defeated death. And you know, if you would just cry out to him, Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, and I believe that you are the Savior, and I want you to be my Lord and Savior. Boy, if you would do that, the Lord Jesus, Paul says right here, that's what you got to do, and you'll be saved. You'll be saved. Will you know his salvation if you haven't done that before? If you do that, loved ones, he will make you new from the inside out. That Romans 6:4 verse that we looked at earlier. And boy, do you know what an impact that can have on those that are around you, on your family, on your friends, on your coworkers? It doesn't mean that they'll be automatically saved, but what an impact that can have on them. God can, and he always uses people, right, to bring his message so that he can save other people. And he wants to use you. He wants to use you to save those that are in your circle, your family members, your friends, your coworkers. They still have to believe in Jesus Christ themselves, right? They still have to hear and believe themselves. But you can be a faithful witness for him, to them, and trust him to do that saving. The jailer believes and his whole household believes, and another family is added to the Philippian church. Now notice in closing here, Roman numeral number 5, the jailer's true response of faith in Jesus Christ. Verses 33 and 34. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Now listen, it's one thing, as most of us know, it's one thing to say in my mouth, I believe. It's one thing to just believe in my head and have that head knowledge, right? The demons, they also believe. And what do? They shudder, they tremble. See, to confess, even with your mouth, that's more than just speech. That's mouth confession that comes from your heart, from a conviction by the Holy Spirit. And so you confess and believe in your heart. And the immediate result of that true response to God's conviction is that he gives you that Holy Spirit that we talked about. He will transform you from the inside out. And so God says through James in the previous verse, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And don't get those two mixed up. So many people do. No amount of law keeping, no amount of works, that will never save you. That will not earn you salvation. That will only earn you death. That's what the law has always brought. Death, death, death. Jesus did all the work. Works are the result. They're the fruit of faith. But there will be works. There will be works from a changed heart. The jailer has a true response of faith here, and that's shown in a couple ways. Here's letter A. He outwardly practiced an inward spirit-given love for his new brothers. This very one who probably inflicted wounds on them, this is beautiful. He now washes them. He washes their wounds. What a tender moment this is. You know what else James says there? If we go back to James. He says, what good is it if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things that are needed for their body? What good is that? And the answer is, in the next verse, it's no good. That's dead faith. That's dead faith. Well, here in Acts is a picture of a changed heart. This jailer who went goes from maybe inflicting wounds to bringing them in and washing their wounds. That is faith, loved ones, that is alive and well and true and shows itself in loving care. Jesus said this in John 13, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have what? Love for one another." This jailer, what's he doing? He is showing love and washing their wounds, and he's also showing love in his hospitality, just like Lydia did that we saw earlier. He brings them into his home, and he feeds them. And you know, that actually puts him in danger of being a traitor in the Roman eyes. But he doesn't worry about that. His heart has totally changed. And he can't help but to love his new brothers in this visible, practical love for them. It's a fruit born of the Holy Spirit. Also notice letter B then. He outwardly proclaimed his inward commitment to Jesus Christ. He was baptized. He was baptized, and those in his family were also baptized who believed in Jesus. And we're looking forward, as we said here very shortly now, to five of our own being baptized. And remember, that's baptism is an outward proclamation of something that's already happened inwardly, inside. And it shows to all that you're committed to Christ and you're committed to His church. And it is hard for some of these. I know it was hard for some of these guys to get up in front of you people at all, and then to proclaim Christ, to give their testimony, to kind of share even some of their stumblings along the way. It's not always easy. And you know, it surely was not easy here in this situation, in this Roman society, for many reasons. We looked at the prejudice that they had, right? We looked at the prejudice. Even for some Jews, we've seen before that some of the Jews, if somebody would be baptized as a Christian, oh man, they would hold a funeral. They would hold a funeral for that person, even if it was their daughter or their son. And you know, loved ones, still in some places today, those kind of things happen. Still in the United States, really, those kind of things happen where family will disown you. Baptism is the final straw. And even some places overseas today, they'll hold a funeral. Or worse. But you can see what happens here with the baptizing. What comes with it? Rejoicing. Rejoicing. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit, right? Just a side note very quickly here. The ESV, it kind of clouds, I think, verse 34 in my opinion. It reads like this. It says, "He rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God." But if you look at the NASB or the New King James, it rightly translated, "He rejoiced greatly having believed in God with his whole household." The NIV reads, "He had come to believe in God, he and his whole household." So it's just further confirmation there in those translations that the household also believed. But this was a great rejoicing. And remember, as I said earlier already, the joy, rejoicing, it's not just this loosey-goosey feeling. It's not necessarily rejoicing because of the circumstances or because of them. It's most often a feeling it is, but it's a feeling. It's based on that settled confidence in God, His promises, His truth. And that's why you can count it all joy when various trials come. Because when they do, you know that you can trust God and that He will produce that fruit in your life. Do you know His joy? Do you know what it is to rejoice? Well, as we close, I wonder, are you trusting God no matter what? Is there something or somebody you have not been entrusting God to or with or in? Maybe just take a moment when you get home after the baptism to ask God about that, to help you with that. Fill that blank out there in your application sheet. Maybe there's more than one thing or more than one person that the Lord is convicting you about. Take it to Him. Ask Him for His help in it. And boy, loved ones, as you do, Lord, if you are following the Lord's convictions, He is going to produce that spiritual fruit and growth in your lives that's more precious than silver or gold. And as you trust Him and as you persevere, you're storing up that treasure in heaven, where one day you get to meet your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and your Father face to face. One of the things He calls you to do is be a witness, seeking the lost. And as we're looking here at Acts 16, we want to say this: don't turn a blind eye just because that person is male, just because that person is female. Don't turn up your nose because that person is rich or because they're poor. Don't dismiss them because they're not the same skin color or nationality as you. And certainly don't discount them, even if they are the very ones persecuting you. Because Jesus said, if they persecute you, why is that? Because they persecuted Him before you. And it's because of Him they persecute you. So as we said, they're really enemies of God. They are in dire need of His salvation. And maybe God is putting you in that situation to save one more soul. And oh, it's worth it. It's worth it. So pray for them by name. Ask God for help in that. Trust God in all of it. That He is working all things together for good. For those who love God. For those who are called according to His purpose. Let's pray.